You know, I got to tell you, sometimes what I have been tempted to do, I got a bunch of Kindle books on here. And I thought about just taking a Kindle book and saying, we're going to go through a Kindle book here on theology. Throw it up here, you can look at it, you know, you don't have to buy it or whatever. We can go through different sections of it if we need to. I mean, we've got all kind of options. I mean, I got stuff like author and scroll and, you know, things we can look at if y'all want to, you know, do some of those things. But, you know, one of the, you know, where your pastor had, you try to think of what feeds the sheep best, you know, where they're struggling, what they need. Are they more deficient here? Are they more overbalanced here? You try to, that's why I'll go through a book, like the book of Ruth or Obadiah or something. All of a sudden we'll get into a subject matter. You know, I might do a John 10 like last week, and then might jump back to a book. So you get a smattering of, you know, expository preaching, which is kind of going through a book, and then we might jump into a topic that, you know, might be prevalent or, you know, we're struggling with, or context or culture is, or something that can make application. So trying to balance that, listening to what you guys say helps me out to know how to study and what to study, because you definitely, you want to scratch where people itch, and at the same time I just don't want to give you scratch itching ears, but hopefully itching hearts, so that you know, you become more like Christ. So that's why I make it on a Wednesday night. I always have something I can come back. But I'm thinking of you first and say, well, I'll start with you guys first before I start with my text. So anybody on Zoom, anything that really are Dustin?
Well, I was just in the same, whenever you brought that up, I was, if you're going to go that direction, I was going to suggest before you dove into a good one, I'm sure you know a lot, but just share the history when the doing systematic theology, you know, the when it started and why and who, try to give a little bit of a historical backdrop, you know, and then the importance of it, obviously, which is, you know, for us to be, you know, come further along in our sanctification for the process of worship. That was one of the things that I learned, and I didn't ever finish the book because he could prop a door open with it, but Grudem's Systematic Theology.
Oh yeah.
You know, he brought that up early on, which I thought was just really good. Why do you learn all of this stuff? Yeah. You know, is it for you to have a brain that big to knock people over with? No, it's for the purpose of worship.
One of the first things when you study theology, that theology should do, should translate, we call it the shoe leather, should be very practical. Now, there's things in theology that it's way out there, it's up there, but you still can draw it and get it grassroots level to say, okay, at the bottom of the common denominator on everything, it should affect your prayer life. Everything should affect your prayer. When you go before God, I'm going before God with a mindset of theology. I know some things about Him. And so going before Him, knowing things about Him, should affect my prayer life. Should affect how I pray, who I pray, all those kind of things. That's very practical. It also affects, you know, how I engage in my culture. I know that's wickedness. I know God's not cotton to that. Why? Because I know what it says in Romans 1. I know what it says over here in 1 Corinthians 6 or something, you know. And so knowing that going in, I can kind of, you know, you're open-minded, so you can close your mind on things. And we close our mind not because we're unteachable. We close our mind because the scriptures are pretty clear. So if someone says, well, aren't you teachable? Shouldn't you always be teachable? I'm always teachable. I mean, if you want to tell me you believe that Jesus Christ is not God, I'll sit here and listen to you. But you're going to be walking, trying to overcome a glacier, you know, movement, because it's just not moving. You know, it's like, I'm willing to listen because I've heard every argument in the book on why he is, and I know what the scriptures say, so have had it. I'll listen. So having the ability to listen is one thing. But then there's other times where you have to cut it off and say, okay, we're not communicating anymore. I've told you why this isn't working, because you don't, you know, meeting the minds, because we don't have the same assumptions that we built. And so that's also a subject matter on how we think and how we apologetics. Frank was very good with that on Chime Street and dealing with people like that, I think, in Chicago, where you cut your teeth with folks who ask basic questions. And you might have them with your own family member. Why, you know, the Bible, the Word of God, you know? Or you just think your God's the only God or something like this. Why do you, you know? And so common objections we hear on the street or even hear from your relatives, you know, it's good to throw that out here in the middle and say, how do you answer that? You know, what would you go to on something like that? Not so much that you would you know, develop little cutesy pat answers, but you've got to have a theology behind that. You've got to have a foundation that when someone says something, you know, my mind goes to maybe five sections of scripture that says, this person doesn't know God. I mean, because I got, and not just a verse, I got a chapter here, three chapters here. I got a book that says this in the Bible. I got this, like, okay. And so sometimes you just cut to the chase, and you're praying, but you cut to the chase and just say, no, that's not true. Or someone said, well, that's your version of truth. Okay, so how do you handle, oh, that's a white man's version of truth, whatever it is, nationalism or colonialism. Right. White men from Europe came over here and made us think this way. Oh, yeah, I hear that a lot now. And that type of what's called colonialism or hegemony, which is another word in cultural realm that truth now becomes simply because what, you know, white men from Europe made it to be. So it puts people then unmoored to look for truth in their tribe. So it's kind of like, what was it they did? It was it in, I think it's in South Dakota. There's an Indian reservation that have kicked off all the missionaries off the tribe, off the reservation. Because one of the things that they didn't like the missionaries doing was coming in there and telling them that the God that our people, our ancestors worship, when gods or whatever, is wrong. And so they said they can't come back on our land because they disrespect us. Now, you think about that for a second. You got to have an answer to that. Because technically, that would shut down all evangelism. Because that would be true anywhere. India, China, you know, anything. Like I say, that's saying we're attacking our culture. Kind of. In reality, you have to be able to say, okay, there's truth and there's error. I have to be able to say, okay, we're going to battle, have the battle of the gods here, in the sense of, you say, is this God true? Is this true to reality? And notice when I say true to reality, I'm working off of something called the correspondence theory of truth. Wow, that's a big phrase, correspondence theory of truth. What is that? Well, it's a big philosophical term when you've got about six different theories of truth out there in philosophy. It's the most basic one. It just says, this is that. If I say, like Adam naming the animals, this, when I say this is that, all language boils down to that. If I say the sky is blue, you know what the sky means as a reference. Sky means that. This sky word means that. Or blue means this, you see. And if you don't have that, then you lose all ability to communicate in language. You just don't lose the ability to evangelize. You lose the ability to communicate. If you don't understand what I'm saying now with references, you don't know what I'm talking about. You have no clue. And so we can't even communicate. It's not a matter of Spanish and English. We can't. It doesn't matter if there's no reference when I point to something. And so when you do something like that, and you say, when it comes to reality, in other words, when it comes to what's really real out there, as Francis Schaeffer would say, true truth, either this God is true or this God is true. Or maybe both of them are false. Could be. Could be the Christian God's false and your God's false. Maybe not, no, but this one God's true. But right now, we all can't be true because they all come in claiming to be ultimate truth. And this can't be ultimate, and this one's ultimate because you've got a clash here. You can't say 2 plus 2 is 4, and this guy over here says 2 plus 2 is 10. You're going to have a clash here somewhere, okay? And so you have to be able to discern from there, saying, how do we solve that dilemma, Cherokee Indians? How do we do that? And so I don't mind asking that question and putting myself in the middle of it. Because I got to answer the same question. I got to say, yeah, because they get the right to turn the gun on me and say, yeah, and how do you answer? Great question. I'm glad you asked that question. It's not just for you to answer. It's also true for me to answer. And so knowing the theology, knowing the scriptures, having the foundation, you know, God being the true and living God, the answer to defending the faith is you preach the faith. You preach it. In other words, God said, this is who he is. Yeah, but how do you know he's true? So when you say, how do you know the Bible's true? Basically, what they're saying, you know, he's true, how do you know the Bible's true? And so I always applaud them when they ask the questions. I said, those are great questions to ask. But at the same time, when you ask the question, you got to be prepared when you're talking about ultimate truths, okay? Ultimate truths start with, like, in geometry, an axiom, which you can't prove.
Right.
I mean, think about it. If God is the ultimate bottom line authority for reality, how do you get more ultimate than the ultimate?
Yeah.
You start with God. You have to start with God. I'll even tell them that. I said, you know, if you really want to defend the Cherokee faith, you would have to start with an axiom that, well, it's just the axiom. It's just, this is true. We accept it as true because he said it, kind of thing. He's the ultimate authority. And so if they were going to be consistent, that's what they would do. But then the test of whether their religion is true or not has got to be, okay, let's work from that the Cherokee God is the ultimate truth, to where we're at right now. And there should be a flow of total consistency, and there will never be. There will be inconsistency after inconsistency. Our job is to point out the inconsistency. Just like a witness in court, a witness gets impeached when they say, well, yeah, I saw the light and it turned red, and then gets cross-examined, and then the lawyer comes and says, now let me ask you a question. You saw the light was red. Where were you when you saw the light when it was red? Fumbling in my purse in the back seat. Okay. Well, you just contradict. I mean, you're fumbling in your purse and you saw the light's red. Can you tell me how you see something when you're looking at something? And so that was kind of inconsistencies in a witness's testimony or in a religion will come to the fore. And when that happens, you point it out. I mean, in the realm of dismantling theologically other false faiths, God has put into those false faith their own seeds of destruction. They will never be consistent. So if a person starts with their own most basic subject, the most basic religion, you know, doing what's right in my own eyes, you can weave that down to say, you know, they'll never be the ultimate authority because they're not omniscient. There'll be things they don't know in those areas where they don't know, and they're going to pontificate or make, you know, opinions about. I can just point to say, well, that's an area where you don't know, yet you're saying you know. Contradiction. Where I have an omniscient God who knows all things and he says this is true, that's a pretty good reference point. That's an infinite reference point on something. So if he says this is true, then I can take that to the bank. It's not based upon whether I think it's true. It's he says it's true. And he doesn't have to think it's true. It's true because he knows all the contingencies of it for it not to be true, and they don't exist. In fact, God makes that same sentence, that same kind of statement in Isaiah 44. He says, I alone am God and there's no other. I know of no other God. Now think about that. God says that in Isaiah 44. Is he right or wrong? And if he's right, that's, he has ruled out every other religion out there. Because he says, I'm the only one. There's no other God beside me. I'm the only one. Now what? So he's either right or wrong. Now if you're going to say, you know, Mr. Cherokee Indian guy, that he's wrong. Okay, making sure we understand. You're saying this God in this Bible is wrong, and that your God, I don't have a Bible, is right and is based upon what? It's going to be based on some limited tribal, local deity thing of, you know, my own mind or whatever. This can easily be shown to be erroneous. And so I'm saying all that to go back to the beginning and say, having a good theology helps you understand when you're engaging people and what they're believing and thinking, that you can come in and you can ask the most basic questions because you start with the God of the Bible. And then from there, when you reach out and say, God says this. And many times I'll just preach to them and say, this is what God says. God says this and this and this. Yeah, but how do you know this? So I just stop and say, well, let me ask you this. God says this is true, or you tell me it's not. I want to hear you tell me this is not true, what God says is true. Just want you on record so everybody can hear in heaven that you are contradicting the God of the Bible here when it says in Isaiah that this is true. Right or wrong. Talk in court. See, it's like many times she types for me. The lawyer will ask us a question and they'll say, look, I know you know the answers to all this. I know the answers. But I have to ask you the question because I'm making a record. And so they'll ask basic questions that everybody in the room already knows. You know, what's your name, where you live, you know, just go to law school, things like that. And it's like, you know I did, because it's like, yeah, I know, but I got to make a record. And so they're making a record so that it's QA, QA, QA. And they can always go back, they can impeach the witness, because if he says he did this, and then later, 3 pages later, it says he did the opposite, well, then it shows that there's an inconsistent testimony. So God's on record with 66 books of the Bible, and they don't contradict. And this is what they said, and this is what God says concerning reality, concerning himself, concerning everything else under the sun. Well, we know that. Trying to help lost people understand those things is where the challenge is many times for us. So I don't know what you confront or what you might, you know, when you sit down with people or you deal with relatives or whatever. That's why I sometimes on Wednesday nights I'll throw that, say, where are you guys are struggling with or dealing with? Anything out there you might need some help with? You know, I come out and say, you know, I get this a lot. You know, God of love send people to hell. Or, you know, some of these things we talked about, remember, all the hard things to understand. We did a series on that because you got people out there that, you know, not just people out there, but even Christians in here, you know, that can say, I just don't understand the longevity of eternity for, you know, a sin that was committed, you know, hit of anger, okay, they cuss, now they're going to go to hell and pay for that for all eternity. It's like, it's kind of like hunting for mosquitoes with a shotgun. I will bring up stuff like that, and many times they'll say, yeah, I was kind of thinking the same thing. And so I'll kind of empathize with them a little bit with their question to kind of draw them in and then drop them through the trap door into theology and just say, okay, well, that's a great question. Let's see how the Bible will answer something.
Well, take like you mentioned Romans 8:28, a couple of sermons.
Right.
So when you look at like your growth, you've known that verse for some time, you've been a believer. But when you look at how God grows you in that, and so now we're here, and when we think of Romans 8:28, we're able to get a lot of comfort and joy out of that because we know it's not just because the lost person will hear that, or maybe someone not doctrinally taught, and they'll say, yeah, I believe God works, but they think of it in terms like magical, mystical, somehow it's just all good. But we know it's a living God that actually has gone to direct his plan that he's set out, and we can take, because it's God doing it, it's about this. And so our theology has, you know, gotten deeper as we learn the scripture so that when we hear that, you know, it gives us great comfort when we know that God does, will work everything out for our good. And not just some kind of like, oh, I believe work it out, some kind of mystical. No, we actually believe he's going to work it out for our good, not some false hope or magical hope or, you know, and that's sound theology has brought us to that, you know, experience and fellowship with the brethren, studying the word, and just all these components to it, you know, so that now here you are, and you see Romans 8:28, and it's like a bedrock. I mean, it's like, man, we know God. It's not just something that might happen. You know, we grow comfort. And it's like, when I'm with the brethren, and I hear them talk, and I feel like a peon. I want to learn and hear and see what's kind of going on through the brethren's mind. But like when you're out in the world sometimes you're like, God lets you be a heavyweight. You can be a theologian with the lost person because, and you just kind of laugh at yourself because you realize, man, God's taught me so much when you're trying to talk to someone who knows very little, and you're like, man, praise God, you know, you don't know how it happens maybe and all that, but you can just see like, man, I wish I could just somehow like transfer that information to that person and have, you know, wish you could do that, but you realize how God worked it in your life, and he's going to have to work it in their life the same way of God working all things together, you know, so. And that goes through a lot of trials, and we don't have no problem with the trials of God. It's not fun, but we understand them now, you know, where people that don't really believe in them, but why did God do this? Why did God do that? It's always asking why, you know, and rather than just believing that God's good, believing he's going to work all things together for good, and even as Christians, we wrestle with that often, you know, but praise God for that scripture.
There's a guy, his name is Greg Kukul. Koukl. He's got a website called Stand to Reason, STR.org. Great, great website. And he uses, he's got, like, he calls them tactics, street tactics on trying to engage people and pull them into Christianity. And he has one, it's called, I'm trying to think of a house. He says, we're going to take the roof off. He said, so many times, what you can do is start a conversation, is you can just make an outlandish statement. Something like, you know, maybe people are watching something, or looking at something, or there's something in the discussion or whatever. But then here you go, I'm the Christian, I'm gonna come in, I'm gonna say, yeah, boy, I tell you what, God hates transgenderism. That's it. Just throw that hand grenade in the middle. And people look at you, you know, like, and they can jump on that. They might, of course, they're gonna attack you. Probably it's like, well, I don't think that's too loving, or, you know, how do you know that? Or whatever it might be along those lines. And well, just what you said about, you know, God's a God of love, this and that, or whatever. And sometimes I will pile on and say, yeah, and how come this works? And does this? And, you know, not just that, but you got babies that are being murdered in the womb and all this. Why would God do something like that? You ever ask that question? Why would God do something like that? Hey, maybe there isn't a God. What do you think? See, I'll start going through the choice as well. And they'll say, oh, no, I mean, I do believe in God and everything. And, but I say, yeah, but you don't know that. Maybe there's no God at all. Maybe we're just a bunch of evolutionists on the right. I mean, we're just survival of the fittest. These people are more fit. They survive, though. I mean, it's more, the morality's in the power, right? You get the power, you use it, you use it. You got to trample over your victims if you're going to survive. Why not? In other words, I'll play devil's advocate instead of playing God's advocate first. I'll play devil's and drive them into, now they're going to start acting and talking like a Christian and say, well, no, I believe God. I mean, God's God of love. And God's just like, yeah, thank you. I know that too. But so I'm kind of moving them because they don't want to go down that road that I just, you know, point, you know, post them or whatever. But then when they start, and it usually always defaults to free will.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I was in the free will and this and whatever. And so, you know, you got to be able to have a defense for that and be able to say, well, I know that. You know, so when you're asking the questions, you're controlling the conversation. If you're asking the questions, I'm not trying to get them on the defensive, but I'm trying to make them think. And I'm not just trying to, you know, boondoggle them into a Christian faith. I'm trying to get them to really engage and say, you know, here's the bottom line. You really don't know. You're worldview doesn't give you an answer. All it does is just gives you and says, well, this is what I think, and so that's going to be true. You're about ready to die and go off into an eternity working off a supposition of what you think you feel that is true. Sure you want to take that? That's a big gamble there. You don't know what in the world's around the corner, but you're willing to drive Mach 12 with your hair on fire and not even look both ways and go through the intersection. Did you do that? I say, the busy intersection up ahead. You close your eyes, you put it in drive, you gun it, and just hope for the best. I mean, you can. But you can get broadside by Mack truck. That's a pretty busy intersection. I can't even see stuff. My car is going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. But you got it figured out. I forgot. You know better than most people do.
I think the thing I noticed the most of all is just indifference. It's indifference.
Correct.
Just indifference. Folks do not want to engage.
They're afraid.
I guess as a young folk or guy coming off of drugs and stuff, it was kind of chic and whatever. We got into some, you know, some middle age stuff and getting kind of spiritual and getting kind of proud and you get into your conversations. And we did engage. There was an engaging. There was an interchange of thought. And this was just 45 years ago. But it seems like now it's just a difference. Give me my cell phone. Give me my entertainment. Give me my food. Whatever that pacifying thing. Just don't make me engage. And here's what, within my family, I'm always the one that wants to engage. I have an opinion about everything, right? That can be good, it can be bad. Good if you're right, it's bad if you're wrong. But you know, you get pigeonholed, and when you open your mouth, it's shut off time. Oh, that's just dead.
Right, yep.
You know, profit's not welcome in his own turf, right? I mean, I'm with you on that. It's almost like you've got to shock people.
Correct.
With what you say.
Yeah.
You know, God hates homosexuals. I mean, that's just a pit, right? That's just
homosexuality. You keep
it on the sin, but then you get on the person, and then it gets really
antagonistic. That's right.
I mean, exactly. That's when you're really going to get the rocks.
Right. And then Jason,
but folks won't engage. They attack. Yeah. And they write you off. And I find this, and you know, in some ways. I'm somewhat aggressive in some conversations I get into, and it just that seems to just fuel even more. You know? Yeah. And but it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, they've always done that. They did that with the Savior. They did it with us. So, but truth is all. I mean, truth is always going to be God and truth and His kindness and His mercy. It's unstoppable. You know, even so, though it appears that, you know.
You could ask a simple question. I could ask it tonight. Watch tonight, I'll ask it. But I could ask a simple question and ask for their opinion, and it leads into a great discussion on salvation. If I was to ask the question and say, have you ever heard the phrase, God loves the sinner and hate the sin?
And mercy's
for you. You ever heard a phrase like that?
Yeah.
And then you come back and you say, you know, it's not true at all. And then you let it sit. Let them respond and say, wait, oh, wait, he's got to be able to, I mean, sure, there can be people in heaven and things of this sort. Okay, what does that got to do with God loving the sin, God loving the sinner and hating the sin? Where is that in the Bible? Or where is that? How do you know that's true? Say, once again, how do you know? You're making a statement saying it's true. I'm now going to press you to say, you just said something is true. When you say something's true, you bear the burden to prove it's true. So when you said it's true, I'm telling you, it's not true. I got to bear the burden to show that, you know, it's false. But when you do something like that, it engages people to all of a sudden, it moves them out of their lethargy. Because they're kind of resting on this little idea that, you know, God's a big grandpa in the sky, and, you know, he kind of sees us, and boys will be boys, and things of the sort. And then you get in and say, you know, it's like what Conrad said. You take sin out of a sinner, you don't have either. Think about it. If there is no sin in the sinner, where does sin reside? Sin doesn't float around. I mean, was God ever attacking sin before he ever created any creatures at all? Where was sin when there was nothing but God in eternity past? No creation at all. No heaven, no earth, no nothing. Was there sin for God to attack? No sin. Because sin is found in an entity. Sin is found in something. In order for it to be sin. Makes sense? And then when it's found in that, the definition of the person, you don't get to choose the pronouns here, God says you are now a sinner. Because you have sin, so you're a sinner. So when you put the two together, it makes perfect sense, right? Sin and a sinner. Here's a guy, he's a saint. Well, he has holiness in him, so he's holy. So really, I mean, the only people that go to heaven are saints, and sinners go to hell. And so you leave it out there. Man, look, there's a lot of things you can slice and dice, and there needs to be filled in and needs to be explained and all that, but I don't. I let them struggle with that because their theology now is strangling them, as it should. It's coming to the surface, and they're now having to try to. Well, wait a minute. That can't be right because well, God's a God of love. Or you know, wait a minute. I mean, because I know God forgives sin. Or they come in to try to rescue the sinner who has this sin issue. Which I know God rescues sinners from sin. I mean, I know that too. But once again, you're working off these definitions and these little cliches that people lean on, and they lean on it for sinful purposes.
Sure.
And then you bring, like, kind of track, you know, more and God may hate you. And then he brings up the whole idea that you brought out, like, you know, God hates homosexuality. And then to ramp it up a little bit, he says, you know, you're never going to find homosexuality as a sin floating around in the ether somewhere. And God says, oh, there it is. It's over there by that cloud. Let's go shoot it or something. And God's going to attack that homosexuality sin floating around out there. It's not floating around somewhere in the ether. It's found in a heart. Sin's found in sinners. So homosexuality is found in homosexuals. Which then begs the bigger question, which is how many sins you got to commit to be called that practicing this? You see? So if sin's found in a sinner, and sinners, that's what sinners do in sin, then what in the world is sin doing in the life of a Christian? Well, now that's a great question, buddy. Here, this guy's saying, I'm not a sinner, but I have sin. This guy, and we're pointing to this guy over here saying, that guy's got sin and he's a sinner. I'm saying he's a sinner with that sin, and this guy over here got the same kind of sin, but I'm saying he's not a sinner. Something's got to get. That looks contradictory to me. How come that guy's a sinner and you're going to call this guy a Christian? Something's wrong. Something's illegal or something. Now that's, you know, you can't do that. Judges ain't going to do that. They're going to say, well, he, you know, gets fined, you know, $100 for the same crime. This guy's going, that has something's wrong here. There's your theology coming in. You see what I'm saying? Once again, how do you define these people based upon gospel, based upon Adam, things of this sort? Here's the book of Romans getting unfolded. I don't want to say a cliche at a time, but one of those little statements like, you know, God loves the sinner.
Hey, Mark.
Devin, yeah.
So, I don't know if I'm, you know, I was talking about atheism earlier or something related to that, and then going back to the Bible and pointing out their foolishness. And I know this is different on the lines of what he was just talking about. I was wanting to chime in a little on something because it was like a question I had that I've been having this conversation with a guy who I love dearly. I mean, I grew up with him. He's like one of my best friends. Don't really hang out any longer, but we stay in touch.
Yeah.
And I am curious how you would answer his type of situation. I think I pretty much answered it pretty much like any of us would, but his angle is a lot different from an atheist. Still foolishness, but his angle's a lot different because he doesn't claim to be an atheist. He believes that there's a God or higher power type thing, right? But his angle is, he reads a lot of, I don't know who it comes from, whether it's, I don't know who falls in this category, but basically religion is like a delusion. And one of his phrases that he uses a lot is, we're a product of our environment. One of the statements he gave me was, you know, you live in India, you're a Buddhist or something, you know. How do you know that you're not, you know, every religion claims to be right, and every religion has their Bible, and how do you know? And so he tries to take just the word of God out of our hands where we can't reference back to that.
So, maybe
your response would help anybody else who's ever dealt with this, so I'll give it to you.
So, I think we dealt with this some time back when we were dealing with some of these objections to Christianity or whatever. It kind of goes like this. You know, you're a Christian because you were born in a Christian environment. If you're born in a Muslim environment, you'd have been a Muslim. If you're born in a Hindu environment, you know, you'd have grown up to be a Hindu or whatever. And so the point, the answer to that is you kind of just ask and say, okay, and so what's the question? In other words, I'm not disagreeing that providentially or culturally that kind of influence is going to influence the shape of how a person grows up. Okay. If I say, okay, that's true, now what?
So,
I didn't say that Muslim or Islam is true. I just said, sociologically, culturally, that guy grew up in that environment, and that's what that guy got influenced by. Kind of like, you know, the sins of the fathers go down to the son. You know, the apple didn't fall too far from the tree, and you're asking me, do I agree with that apple not falling too far from the tree? I agree with that apple not falling too far from the tree. Yep, you're right. Yep, you grow up in a Christian nation, you'll probably have that kind of Christian influence. You grow up in a Muslim nation, have a Muslim influence. And your point is, now I'm going to make him defend the religion, not the cultural, the anthropology. He thinks simply because that I grew up in a Christian nation, that's why I'm a Christian, he thinks that there's no other basis for Christianity except the cultural, you know, environment that I was brought up in. No, I mean, I can ask him, say, is that what you're saying? Or you're saying that I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian environment here? I mean, many people might have an inclination toward that, and that even might be mine. But it's still an answer to the question, is Christianity true? It's still an answer to the question, is Islam true? Regardless of the influence, regardless of the culture, is it true or false? Simply because how it affected me doesn't answer the question of whether the religion is true or not. Let me answer this question. What happens if I wasn't even born at all? Now let's still answer the question. See, take me out of the loop completely. You still got to answer the question whether Christianity is true. And so it's really a red herring. It's a diversion to get you off the subject and say, you know, it's probably true. Maybe that's why I am a Christian, because I'm in a Christian environment. And so it gets you off of the topic of the real question. Keep stay in your lane, bro. Is Christianity true? Now, if your friend is saying this, Devin, I would say you still need to answer the question. Is Christianity true?
The only thing I would add is, before you even get started, define what truth is. Is he dealing with truth in terms of relative truth, or is he dealing with
absolute
truth?
Well, they'll come out in the sense of, once again, remember, we talked about this is that. That's what truth is. Truth is being able to say this is that, and it's true to reality. That's the most basic definition.
But you're not going to get far in the conversation and it be relevant if he takes a position that my truth can be true and your truth can be true. Well, might as well give up and go home. Like, I'm wearing a jersey that's red, and you're wearing a jersey that's blue.
So when someone makes that statement and says, well, you know, that's your truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. And that's just how it is.
Yeah.
I just take that and say, okay, let's just take that. I have truth, and you have truth. And I have my little truth, and you have your little truth, according to what you're saying, right? Uh-huh. Is that true? That I have my truth and you have your truth? He just made a statement that that's my truth, this is his truth. And he now is making another higher truth statement saying, that little scenario of me having something, you having something, now that's reality. And I'll turn and say, and how do you know that's true? That is really reality. See, we can have this infinite regress till finally we get to a spot where we say, you know, we don't know anything.
Right.
Now, that's exactly where relativism will go. There is no knowing anything.
Well, once you've established that you're both talking about absolute truth, then you can move on to some truth.
Well, the word absolute truth is almost a misnomer, because truth is always absolute.
It's repetitive.
It's almost like, you know, it's like 2 + 2 = 4. Is that absolute? Well, yeah. I mean, it's going to be absolute because you can't fudge on it. It's, you know, mathematics is a close example of that. But if you mean, in a sense of absolute, mean God and what God says, now, yeah, there's truth.
Well, like fact versus truth.
Fact, something we can observe in reality. But when there's truth in the sense that truth starts with God, and when God says this and God says that, you take that to the bank, because God's the ultimate knower of all things. And so he's not anything there that's, you know, everybody else has to work off their own experience and their own knowledge base. Think about working off God's experience and God's knowledge base. Mm-hmm. It's infinite. So it's like, okay, if he says something's right or something's wrong, how are you going to contradict it with your limited knowledge base? My expert witness on the stand can beat your expert witness on the stand because he's got better credentials. How? He's omniscient. He created the entire world. And so, I'm going to beat you up every time. He's saying those things. Yeah.
Last question here. So more directly, how would you, if he was speaking with you and he asked you, he says, every religion claims that their truth is the absolute truth. Their God is absolute God, whether you know, all the attributes or whatever. Now, how do you know that Christianity is the religion that has it right, and the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God, and everybody else is wrong?
Perfect.
Now, is there a way to answer that?
Schaefer would say, number one, that the consistency of Christianity. And Christianity is the only faith system that deals with the relevant questions and deals with them honestly. Every other system has a hole somewhere, or they completely avoid in some, like I had an aunt who was Buddhist. Well, in that type of system, things are kind of gray, and there's a little good and bad, a little bad and good. They don't even deal with the relevant issues.
The first part of what you said, Devin, where your friend says, hey, every religion thinks they have the absolute truth of reality, and they have the final word through their God and through their writings. I would tell him he's right. Every religion must say that about themselves. Okay, you're telling me something that we all know. I expect Hindus to say that about Hinduism. I expect, you know, Muslims to say that about, you know, the Quran and Allah and all of that. Okay, I'm agreeing that the internal workings of a religion is going to be working off of its base of scripture or Quran or whatever, and try to build this edifice here, and they say, see, all this is from God, and so this is the true God. And so here's your friend, Devin. He observes that. He sees the Muslims doing that, and they have that, you know, construction off a foundation. He sees the Hindus doing it. He sees the Shintoists doing it. He sees the pagan doing it. And we see your friend doing it with his atheism. Everybody does it. Everybody has these absolutes and these foundations they build their edifice and their religion from, and they think they're infallible. Okay, got it. That's what every religion does.
So
now
what?
Your friend
so
said, okay, now which one's true? Now you're making, now you ask a different question. Now you're asking, out of all of them out here, which one of them is true? So you're asking the question of which one of these is true to reality. When you say which one's true, isn't that what you're asking? Which one is true? You're saying, which one is really the real one? Okay, real to reality. Great question. How are we going to know which out of all of these myriads of religions out here, 7 billion, if you start with every man doing what's right in his own eyes, all the way to, well, they get them into groups now, and they call them, you know, Shintoism, or this or that or whatever. Okay, how do we know then which one is the real one and all the rest are defective? Jesse brought up a good point by saying, kind of like a witness on a witness stand. The true religion out of all of them will be self-consistent all the way through. Now, technically, I mean, to go through all the religions and show their weaknesses and their flaws would be quite a feat.
Martin's book,
Kingdom of the Cults.
Yeah,
Kingdom of Baltimore. He had a bunch of multiple, you know, different religions he would go through and show all the inconsistencies of it and things of that sort of where they failed from their premise. That shows that they're not true. So when you look at Christianity, you say, look, Christianity is subjected to the same rules of the marketplace with everybody else in there of consistency, and from working from its foundation, it should have that same type of rationality to be able to say, yeah, this is a consistent witness. Remember, because at the end of the day, you're going to have to believe some witness. It's going to have to either be the witness of Allah, the witness of Joseph Smith, the witness of this, the witness of that, the witness of Jesus Christ, whatever. Jesus Christ calls himself, I am the true witness. So if I go to your friend, Devin, here I go with the word of God now, and say, Jesus claimed this about himself. So if you're saying, hey, how do we know Jesus was true? How do we know Jesus was right when he says, I'm the true witness? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. And when he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and that's what it says. And you say, okay, how is, if you notice when Jesus makes these statements about himself, and he makes these statements about what he knows and who he is and things of this sort, you ever notice he doesn't try to prove it? Why? Because a witness is not there to prove something on the stand. They're there to testify about something that they've seen or something that they know is to be true. You don't, and you get a lot of objections like this when we're typing depositions where when a lawyer will ask a question, it's a leading question, right? He's asking the witness to conclude, make a conclusion. Now, if you thought this, ma'am, about the light, and it did this, and then it did that, wouldn't you think it was defective? A good lawyer worth his salt will say, objection. The witness is there just to testify to what she's seen. She's not there to fill out quadratic equations about what might fit into a, if this happened, and that happened, and this happened, and this happened. He's not there. That's what expert witnesses are for. They come in with their knowledge, and you test their knowledge and how they can figure out things. She's a fact witness. Were you there, ma'am, at the scene? Yeah. Did you see the light? Yeah. What, did you see the color of the light? Yeah. What color was it? Okay. I saw it. I heard the horn. That's it. That's all you're good for. You can't say, do horns on those cars always work, or are they flawed? That's asking her to make a conclusion about horns. It's like, no, she's there for the fact witness. And so the same thing when it comes to Christianity. When it comes to Christianity, it will always have the internal consistency. And the bottom line is that this is what it means to be a Christian. You have to believe the witness of who God has given us through Jesus Christ. That's why in Christianity, and notice, every religion has its witness. They have a witness. That's what these guys are saying. Joseph Smith is saying this about these golden plates, or these people over here are saying this about Allah and things of this. They're saying, I'm a witness to these things. And so, as a good lawyer, you come in, you cross-examine the Joseph Smiths and their theology and things of this sort, and you say, well, you know, I have over here in the Book of Mormon that it says over here in Alma 5:2 that the Messiah is going to be born in Jerusalem. And I got over here in the Book of Micah that it says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, you can't have Jerusalem in Bethlehem. Well, Bethlehem is so far. No. They made a distinction in Micah 5:2. Micah came before the golden plates. You got a contradiction here in your religion, because you have a contradiction in their very scriptures that they claim is true. He's impeached. This is an impeachable offense. So it's a house of cards. Once I find one impeachment, I just need to find one. And it's like, there it is. Now your friend might say, Devin, well, there's many contradictions in the Bible. In other words, he comes in and says, all these things are impeachable from the Bible. Then say, okay, well, then find me one. Let's take a look at them. We can go through them all day and look at them one at a time. If you think they are, they don't know all of them. All they know is they heard that. They haven't studied it and made that their subject matter for their entire life. They just parrot things and say, here, they catch these things like a person catches the measles. and try and parrot it back. And the bottom line is, you have a witness, and the witness is Jesus Christ, and he's impeachable. He's unimpeachable. He can't be impeached. And so either you bow to him or you don't. Now, you can go in there, kind of like what Josh McDowell did, remember, Lord, liar, lunatic kind of thing. You go in there and say, try and impeach him. The Jews tried it in Matthew 22. The Sadducees tried, they questioned him about that. They questioned, let's see how good he is with this and this. If a man is married to a woman seven times, well, whose husband would she be in the you know, he answers that question. What's the greatest command? He goes through all these things from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the Herodians, and all this. And he shuts them all down. It says, and then no one dared ask him another question. And it's like, here's your chance. Here's the witness here from God. If you want to see if he's really the real deal, how come they can't trip him up? This isn't the mind of a lunatic or the mind of a liar. This is the mind of God here saying, under cross-examination from men, that, wow, this guy is unimpeachable. His witness wins the day.
So one more thing. I think it was C.S. Lewis, or was it, I'm trying to think who said, or Schaefer, that Christianity is in full agreement with reality.
Correct.
When it makes moral statements, whatever, you can look at reality, you look at the Bible says, and there's no disjunction. But again, these other religious systems will call something B when it's actually A.
According to my religion, Devin, according to Christianity says it will expose the inconsistency and the lies of all the other religions. So I can take that to the bank. That means that going in, if I'm dealing with an atheist or dealing with an agnostic, or dealing with a Hindu, whatever, I know that they already carry in their own system of thought the seeds of their own destruction. It's just a matter of a little time of dialogue and discussion where pretty soon they're going to get to a spot where they've painted themselves into a corner, and they will have to hold two contradictory things at the same time. And that's the definition of what it means to be impeachable. And so they've impeached themselves with what they say their religion believes. It's like, for example, Islam believes that Allah is so holy and so other out there that he can't even be described, defined, or whatever. And when you make a statement like that, you just rule them out from ever being known. I mean, now, either they have to contradict with, because you're going to turn around and say, now, Allah hates that. Like, I'm out. You just said Allah, something about Allah, or you just said before that nobody can know anything about Allah. Now you're telling me something about Allah. Sounds like you know something about Allah. Now, do you know something about Allah? Or you want to take that first statement back that nobody can know anything about Allah? Well, you know, and then all of a sudden, they're crawfishing back on the first statement because they're left unsupported in the second statement. It's like, you can't have it both ways, bro. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Either he's knowable or he's unknowable. If you want to say he's unknowable, how far do you want to take the unknowable? Well, I mean, if he's totally unknowable, why are you telling me some things about him that sounds like he's knowable? That's a contradiction. And people try to get them to see some of these things sometimes. It's a little difficult. I get it. But men trying to do, you know, look, and here's the bottom line from the Christian perspective where I preach to them. The reason why, like Devin's friend, wants to have these kind of discussions, because my God says, who's omniscient, knows all things, that your heart likes those kind of discussions because it hates me. Right. Because when you come to me, I'm the perfect witness that can answer all those questions, and I put basically you on the hot seat to say, you're a sinner in my sight and you need to repent. That's what's driving all this. This is not intellectual driving this. It's moral. I don't want to repent of my sins, which is a moral catch. They want to make it sound like it's intellectual because they're wanting to practice their sin. How do I know that? Jesus tells me that in John 3. You know, the reason why you don't come to the light because you love your darkness. He didn't say you love your ignorance in the sense it's just mental. No, you love your darkness because men's deeds were evil. He didn't say men's deeds were stupid in the sense of it's just this, you know, cerebral problem. No, they have a heart that's darkened, and they want to save that. So.
Yeah, Mark, thank you. I mean, that's good. Just to let you know how I answered them, I did. And I didn't know if I was going in the right direction with this, but being such a close friend with him, I mentioned with him how the Bible's based on, you know, with the person of Christ, with eyewitnesses. Right. They're all eyewitnesses' accounts.
Right.
And there's, you know, there's scholars out there who's like devoted their whole life to this stuff. Right. It's been going on for years and years. And so I did go that direction. And just so you kind of nailed it, and I saw where his heart was, didn't really confront him exactly with it, but one of his main objections to Christianity is God's wrath.
Right.
He thinks whoever the power is, like God, he says God is all love and you can't hate. Yeah. And he says no loving God will send their children to hell forever and that type of thing. So
where do you get that from?
I know you heard that.
Yeah, where did that guy, God's all love and no hate? Where do you get that from? Right.
What's his source?
That's his theology. Once again, when somebody makes a statement about God, quote unquote God, the generic God, that's their theology coming out. So anytime a person makes a statement, the burden is on them to prove the statement. If you make a statement,
if you
the burden is on you to prove the statement. So when he makes and says, well, you know, God doesn't do this, or God does that, or, you know, it's wrong for God to do this. Like, when you make a statement like that, then you've got to defend it. I'm going to press on and say, you just said God, and then I'll parrot it back and say, now, how do you know that's true? Where did you get that from? And you just made a statement that this is true to reality. I want to kind of know, how do you know that's true to reality? So either he has to go to his scriptures, which is the scriptures is right here.
Right.
People would write it on us. My scripture is not here. It's in a book. I can turn to a chapter and verse and say, no, God says here. Because I'm not God. See, he's God in his realm. I'm not God. God's God. And this is what God has said.
Devin, ultimately, you have to expose that for what it is. He's violating one of the main commandments. He's made a God in his own mind to suit his own needs, which is idolatry.
Yeah.
Which,
that's the heart. Yeah, that's correct. He has made a God in his own mind. I did say that. And also, I did say, and I'm not sure you would put it like this, Mark, but I said, if God is all love, let's say he loves, then he has to hate certain things. Like, if he loves righteousness, he has to hate evil. You know, if he loves, there's always a contrast. If he loves light, that means he hates darkness. I don't know if that's accurate, but, like, I was just kind of pointing that out to him. It's like, he can't just, like, passively look at murder and not hate it.
Well, you've reached a crossroad with him, Devin. You tell him to repent of that sin, or else you're not going to get any further with him. You're going to be reasoning from a standpoint about a God who he doesn't believe in. You see that? He's going to continue to reason from a standpoint of a God that doesn't exist.
See, now, like Modesta's saying, it's a pick and choose attribute God that he wants to believe in. For example, if he says, well, God's a God of love, he has to love everything. You know, when you say, Devin, that he can, you know, there's things that he can hate, he can push back on that and say, no, he could be a God of love and just not hate anything. Now, technically, that's true. Because love doesn't necessarily mean there has to be hate involved. But here's the catch. Since we know God is a God of love, we also know the same God in the book that he tells us about himself says he's also a God of light, which means, there's things there that he says that are darkness that he hates. So he's telling me there are things that he hates. Just like he's a God of love, he has to be a God that hates the opposite of light, darkness. He can't be both. He can't be light and darkness. Because he says, number one, he says, I'm light. There's no darkness at all. And so, if there is no darkness at all, and it's contrary to his ways, and he says he hates those things of darkness, here's this God of love also telling me, I hate darkness. Now, what am I supposed to do with that? He's telling me about himself. And since he's telling me about himself, he knows more about himself than I know about him. And so I got to either say, I'm going to believe what I think about God is true, or I'm going to let God tell me what he thinks about himself is true. Let's see, which one is this going to be truer? Well, I will go with God since he's omniscient, and he's better at explaining himself than I am. If I went to Rich and say, Rich, you know, I want to believe certain things about Tracy, I think Rich is in a better spot to tell me about Tracy than I am. Tracy's in the best spot to tell us all about Tracy than even Rich is. Why? Because she's Tracy. But so when it comes to God, God's in the best spot to tell us about who he is and what he does and what he likes and what he doesn't like because he's God. Amen. It's when I get in there and try to say, oh no, God's this and that, and God says, no, I'm this and this and this. And so once again, see, it goes back to Revelation, Devin. I go back to the scriptures and say, you know, to your friend, this is what God says about himself. And this is what also God says about you. And he knows that you're going to say these things about him, that you don't like him, you don't love him, you don't want to serve him because it's called sin.
Yeah.
And you're right. He is angry with that, and you're underneath his wrath, and he's going to punish that one day. Now, it doesn't matter whether you think it's fair or not. You can sit there in a courtroom and think the judge gives a person a too harsh of a sentence or whatever. You're not the judge. You can bellyache about it all day long. And you know something? God has a place in those people where they can weep and gnash their teeth, and it's called hell when they don't like the judge's verdict. That's where they go. But it doesn't, he doesn't say, oh, you mean Mr. Sinner here is disagreeing with my verdict? Okay, well, I'll change it because he doesn't like it. It doesn't work that way. It's God's verdict. It's God's verdict because he's God, and he has that authority to do that.
I had a question for Devin. Devin, did you actually say this friend of yours said that God is, he actually believes that God hates sin, but not the sinner? Does he actually believe that?
No, so he's not a professing Christian. So he doesn't speak the religion terms.
Well, the reason,
sin or anything like that.
I asked that because R.C. Sproul says, now that's really weird, but you folks that say that God loves the sinner, loves the sinner but hates the sin, it's not the sin that he doesn't put sin into hell.
That's right.
He puts the sinner into hell.
That's right. It's always found in a person. It's found in an entity, whether an angel, a demon, a person, whatever. But it's not found in trees. It's not found in rocks. Those are usually the consequences of men who sin and affects the created order.
Yeah, Devin, it sounds like your friend is agnostic. And so he has this idea that there is a God up there, but you just can't really know him. Yeah. So that's
right.
What it is.
That's right. He doesn't think any man has grabbed hold of the true God. That's where he stands.
Yeah. So the way you answer that is with the truth, and either he's going to repent and accept that truth, which, by the way, is not. That's something that you can't make him do. The Holy Spirit has to do that for him the same way that the Holy Spirit had to do it for all of us.
See, a true atheist doesn't exist.
Right.
An atheist is making a deliberate statement that there is no God. And you go and you say, now, how do you know that there is no God? I mean, have you searched
the universe?
You'd have to know an awful lot to be able to say there is no God. I mean, there might be something in Uganda in the woods out there that's a God that you're making a statement here. So, technically, things boil down to agnosticism, where a person says, well, okay, you're right. I can't say that there is no God. I can just say that we can't know God. Nobody can know truly that there's a God. But then my question to the agnostic is, see, this is the problem. When you make these broad general statements about not being able to know something, you're saying you know that.
Yeah, for
I
sure.
You know that I can't know something.
Right.
So it's like, you just made a knowledge point. You just said, I can't know something. Now, how do you know that you can't know that?
I know it absolutely.
Because my Bible says in Romans 1, you know it.
Yeah.
And you know it, and it's in your face. So now you're telling me that you don't know something. It's amazing. Yeah. It's like, I see, if I told you, I said, I don't know calculus. Well, don't I have to have some idea what that is to tell you I don't know it? I mean, if I told you I don't know silicophones, and you said, what's that? I said, I don't know. Now, that would make sense, because I don't even know what the word I said to you that I don't know is. But to say I don't know God, or no one can know him, it'd be like, okay, then you have to have some idea what it is to be able to say you don't know it.
Right.
Once you do that, you give up the Romans 1 ship. Your slip is showing. Romans 1.
Yeah,
you know that God. See, you can't escape him. He says in Romans 1, all men know him.
And most of perhaps.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, perhaps maybe you could go over with them when they're in Acts 16, where Paul went into Athens and said a statue to the unknown God, because he was unknowable, and maybe take Paul's approach and let him know that maybe in the past, my friend, you could wink, God winked at you, but now the time has come. Now you got to give an account, because I'm bringing the gospel to you.
You know. Yeah.
Well, and most of the time, 9 times out of 10, when you're talking to someone that claims that you can't know God, it's because they don't want to know God, because they don't want to be accountable to God.
Now, how do you know that? The Bible says that's why they say they don't know him. The fool says in his heart, you know, there is no God. Well, he's a fool. He didn't say the agnostic says it, as if it's some sort of unbiased, perfectly stoic, neutral God. No, it's a fool who says that. He's a fool. That's what the Bible calls the guy, because it's not a matter of, you know, well, he just needs to be educated. He's just a youngster. He doesn't really know that.
He's the absurd.
No, he's the fool. Everybody knows the God of the Bible. Romans 1 says it. So if God tells me, and he's the guy, the expert on the stand, who says he knows all things, that means he knows everybody's heart, he knows what's everybody's mind, and he says, everybody knows God, I'm going to go with God on his expertise and being able to say, you know something, Samantha knows God, you know God, you know God, you know God, everybody knows God. Now, Romans 1 says you're guilty, because you know
him. I heard this sermon recently where, you know, I think it's important that we know God. I think the point of the sermon was, does God know you?
That sounds like Sunday.
Because and the knowing you is loving you. And so what I heard in the message was, depart from me, I never loved you.
Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly right. Good point. So Romans 1 says, all men know God. Romans 10 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Wait, time out. I thought they already knew God. What's the difference? They know just enough to go to hell, but not enough to get to heaven. They need a preacher to tell them the gospel, but they don't need anybody to tell them anything to know that there's a God that judges and God condemns, as it says in Romans 1. So they're in that in-between, betwixt spot where they have enough to go to hell, but not enough to get to heaven. The gospel is why he needs to preach them. No, this is that God that you already know, Jack 16. That unknown God, let me tell you who he is that you're saying that you don't know anything about. I'm here to tell you, you know him. And here's, this is what he is, and this is how he thinks, and this is what he hates and loves.
Something I heard years ago, evangelism training sort of thing, and it goes to, and it's borrowed, I think, from 1 Corinthians 15. It says, Paul saying in verse 3, for I delivered to you as a first importance, I also received. So this is pretty important. I delivered to you on the first and first.
That he received. He didn't answer.
That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And this evangelism training, the center of it was, whatever you do, tell them the gospel. Tell them that nutshell. They're going to want to take you like Devin's friend. They're going to want to take it, bring it back to the gospel about Christ, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection, about his shed blood for sinners like us. Always somehow bring it back and let the declaration of the gospel be the main thing, not arguing about how you know things and stuff. Although that may be helpful to get to the gospel. It's the gospel that saves folks. It's not our fancy schmancy footwork.
But once you get to the gospel,
really, we can get real. We can like our fancy schmancy. We can like winning arguments.
It's like or one
philosophical
guy
discussions. Yep. But our purpose is to get on the gospel.
You're not going to find Christ at the end of a syllogism. You'll find it from Freud's work.
Go ahead.
No, but that's the point. Like you were saying, the syllogism is the logic deduction. Right. We're not going to find God at the end of a logical deduction. What you will find God is at the end of a sermon or the end of a preach, because the word is preached to them, which means the authoritative word of God has got to come into the heart.
One thing, Rich, you're right. We give them the gospel. But sometimes before we can get to the gospel, we have to deconstruct their ideas, and there were men who told Francis Schaeffer, you put up with us for years. We listen to you. We're scientists. We're world scientists, like James Tour, who's Jewish, and now he's a Christian. But you were patient. You answered our questions, and because you dealt with us like that, we believe.
The grace of the gospel.
Right. I was going to say, some people are able to give these types of answers, and some people aren't.
Or not. That's right.
And Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God.
For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And getting back to your original comment about systematic theology, you know, we kind of take it around. You know, some of us can go round and round logically, and we can do these things with folks, and we know the answer to this and know the answer to that, and we can challenge from here and challenge from there and be sincere about it. Some of us can't. But what you can always do, I think like Rich said, is you can always preach the gospel, you know. And the key is we really need to understand the whole counsel of God. That's systematic theology is one small part of that.
Right.
You know, there's other types of aspect, other types of ways of studying and categorizing and learning the scriptures, you know. And our greatest power is going to be able to read the scripture in its context.
Right.
That is going to come with the most power right there. And so if you want to be a good evangelist, what you want to do is study the scriptures. You want to pig out on the word of God. If you want to learn some apologetics, that's great. If you want to learn this, you know, get into, you know, why is the sky blue and try to answer people's questions like Francis Schaeffer did, that's great. But if you can't, don't feel as though that somehow you're inadequate to preach the gospel. All you really need to do is know the gospel and try to pig out on the word of God and try to understand the word of God so that you can answer sincere questions that people have and be able to explain and give an answer for the hope that is within you.
Boy, Frank brings up a good point. Because there's two sides to that coin. There's the evangelistic side, being on the offensive and preaching the gospel. And then there's the defensive side of being a witness, where you're not preaching the gospel, but you're making statements that are true under oath, so to say. So I'll make a statement in the middle of a conversation and says, God hates homosexuality. And then they come and they try to beat me up or something, or they try to, you know, wrestle me down, you know, verbally or something like this. And I don't know the answer in the sense of, you know, trying to go toe-to-toe with them apologetic-wise. I can be like the man who was born blind and then got his eyesight. All I can do is testify, I know God hates homosexuality. All I know, I have my Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, you Christians, you this and that, whatever. You know, how can answer me this question, answer me that question. If a God's still God, it's the love of God. You know, I don't know all the answers to that. I know this. I was once blind, but I can say, I know this. God hates homosexuality according to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm not preaching the gospel. I am just stating the truth that I know about a given subject matter that's on the table at that moment. That's called being a good witness. See, Christ was a good witness when he was, you know, forced to confess things. He confessed them. When he said, are you the Messiah? Remember, he gave the testimony. It cost him his life. He was always telling the truth. And you can always tell the truth on a given subject matter. You know, God says you need to spank that child for that. Think about that. Whoa. Because God calls that sin, and God says, this is what, you know, you remove the rod, you'll go ahead and spoil the child. Well, that's child better. They'll call everything underneath the sun. You are as a good witness and say, I know, it says in Proverbs, you know, whatever, that the rod is meant to drive out foolishness from the heart of the child. That's what God's word says. Yeah, but you Christians, and they might general, whatever they do, you're still being a maintaining a good witness and saying, I'm just telling you, this is what God's word says. I didn't preach the gospel. I didn't go through 1 Corinthians 15 and tell them the first importance. That's on the evangelistic side. Maybe I'll get a chance to do that. But right now, I might find 9 times out of 10, when I'm in conversation with people, I'm finding myself just being a witness to truth. And then maybe that 1 time out of 10, I get a chance to say, look, let me tell you what the gospel is. And I get a chance to preach the gospel to them, and I go on the offensive and tell them about those kind of things. Most of the time, though, we're called to be a witness more than we're called to preach.
Yeah, and you want to avoid casting pearls before swine, too.
There you go.
Because, you know, we're given that command. You know, you don't give what's holy to dogs. Yeah. If somebody tramples you, you know, they're going to trample you and Christ underfoot.
And if you know that, in number one. Number two, remember, you don't answer a fool according to his folly, but as his folly deserves. Now, a lot of folly deserves silence. There's your don't cast me before. A lot of folly deserves an answer. And how that answer comes about, it's not going to be according to what they say. It has to be along the lines of Scripture. It has to be along the lines of this.
Well, and along the lines, a lot of times you're going to know they're going to be very prideful.
Yeah, right.
They're not going to be teachable. Those are red flags.
They'll come out.
But on the other hand, if he's humble and he's listening and he's receiving the truth, then you present the gospel.
Sure.
That's a heart that's ready. It's being tilled up, and you know, you're going to get somewhere there. And then God is going to give the increase. You know, we plant and water. That's it. God
so
gives increase.
A day-old Christian can be a good witness. The guy who was born blind, his testimony was very simple. Like, I don't know. He kept asking me these theological questions. Where did it come from? And nobody was like, I don't know. Okay. All I know is this. See? That's there. Just a witness. Called your parents in. That's all I know.
He gave an invitation. He said, do you want to follow him too?
Right. Then he went to gospel. Then he started preaching the gospel, and then it got on him. Anybody else on Zoom before we close out? I think this was
Devin, what's your friend's name?
His name's Jordan Kane. He's actually pretty well known around Baton Rouge now for being, he has his own tattoo shop. And, he's been a tattoo artist for a while. Good heart and everything. He's, like I said, I grew up. He was the first guy I met when I moved from my mom's house to my grandparents' house when I was in seventh grade. And this conversation we spoke about wasn't no argumentative, really. Just really kind of started out with the case of abortion and that type of thing. But yeah, his name's Jordan Kane.
And look, Devin, we're more than willing to talk with him, just like Francis Schaeffer used to say, honest answers to honest questions.
Yeah.
If he's honest about, you know, like Devin said, I mean, Dustin said, if he's humble, I mean, he really wants to just kind of have a dialogue and, you know, talk about, you know, these things, great. But he's going to go rabbit on you and, going, you know, go foaming at the mouth and all that. No learning's going to take place when that takes place. And if it becomes profitless, we're not going to answer fools according to their folly. But on the other hand, we get it, every sinner's a fool. And as their folly deserves, doesn't necessarily mean you rake them over the coals. Many times, you just got, I mean, every one of your kids is a fool who's not a Christian. You love them. You provide for them. You try to do the right thing and help their ears to be able to hear the truth. So we'll do the same thing if they've got that, you know, teachableness. Absolutely. So
I like what Conrad said. This was one of his old sayings. If you tear up a five that I hand you, I'm not going to go in my billfold and pull a 20 out. I think it's the same thing, you know, in these situations.
But many times you don't know if they're going to tear it up. So you got to get the gamble. You know, you got to go out there and say, well, let's test the waters and see.
Well, yeah,
let's
see.
You know,
you got to get some scars.
Get some scars. That's what I'm saying. Anybody else? Any further word before we close? Anybody on Zoom before we close out? All right, let's pray. Dustin, you pray for us. Thanks.
Father, we come before you again in the name of your Son. Lord, we're thankful that you give us these Wednesday nights. There's so many places in this world that don't have what we have. So, Lord, we're thankful that you've made us a people that are thankful and grateful, Lord, because you loved us first. And we know that because it's in your word, and those systematic theology and knowing these apologetics and things can be very useful. They're limited, Lord, and we're limited. But we thank you for them. We know that they're useful and they're in their right place. But Lord, we recognize above all that the Spirit has to come in and change a heart. And we don't have the capacity to do that if we won every single argument and gave every bit of evidence and took away every falsehood and put truth in its place. Lord, it would still not be enough if the Spirit doesn't come in and change a heart. So Lord, we pray that for Devin's friend, Jordan, that you would have mercy, Lord, because that's the only thing that's going to make the difference, is mercy, Lord, a God who has mercy. So we thank you tonight that you are a God who has mercy, that you've had mercy on all of us, that we're here and that we're able to enjoy your word, your Spirit, and to see the effects, how you do these things, and how you have mercy, and how you give grace to us. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you've given us the ability to love one another, to love you, and to love the lost enough to go out and look foolish, Lord, as you say, to go out and preach a foolish message, and Lord, that you have pleasure in the foolishness of that message, because it is the power of God to salvation, not our arguments, not our reasoning, but that message, as the brother brought up, that one message, the gospel. So Lord, we're thankful tonight. Again, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, Devin, I'll give you a quick bonus before I turn everybody loose. Your friend that said the reason why you're a Christian is you were born in a Christian nation. Well, the reason why you're a Muslim, you're born a Muslim nation. You can always ask them, saying, well, then why are you a atheist if you're in a Christian nation? Well, because I chose to be an I've studied and all this. I just turn it back around and just say, you know, you're an atheist because you're in an atheistic nation now. So now you got to defend why you're an atheist because on your own leanings, technically you're an atheist because everybody around you is an atheist. Oh, you can think for yourself. You're getting to think in terms of eternity. So anyway, it can work against them as well as for them in the sense of that question.
That's good, Mark. Wish I would have thought. I had plenty more chances.
Yeah, you will.
Yeah. All right, man. Take care.
See y'all.